Pastor Matt leads us in the reading of Scripture.
Remaining standing as we read the word together. Before we read the passage, I just want to remind you again, if you can, to make room in your row in whatever way you can. I noticed there's three seats down here by Erica and Kendra. Who wouldn't want to sit by Erica and Kendra? Come on. Let's make room as very best we can. Our passage today that we're going to read together is familiar at Christmas time. It's Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll go ahead and read the passage out loud and you can follow along. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born, king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the king was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Thank you for your willingness to stand a little longer. I am standing with you today. One of the things that is wonderful about wearing one of these is the way that people encourage you about the smallest things. It's a little bit like being a toddler again, and people come up to me and say, "Oh, look at you, you're standing. Look at you walking, what a big boy," right? So I appreciate all of that encouragement. But we are here for a greater encouragement today, the encouragement that is ours because Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. For centuries and centuries leading up to that, God pointed in the Old Testament to the coming of his Son. He gave clear indications, pointing again and again to the coming of Jesus, so that when Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem, lived and ministered in Galilee, and died and rose again in Jerusalem, people would be able to say, "Yes, this is the one. This is the one that the whole Old Testament points us to." And the first week of this series, I said there are two ways that the Old Testament points us to Jesus. The first is through direct prophecies, like that he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be from the line of Abraham, Judah, and David, that he'd start his ministry in Galilee, that he'd teach in parables, that he'd have a forerunner, that he'd be despised and rejected, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would rise from the dead. Now, 3 weeks ago, when I put up a list of those direct prophecies, it was an entirely different list than the one that I bring today. And if I was to put up a list next week, I could put up an entirely different list next week because there are over 340 direct prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ that point to Christ. Now, the other way that the Old Testament points to Jesus is through foreshadowing. God set up practices and positions in the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. They were shadows that were meant to point to the reality that would be found ultimately in Jesus Christ. And that's what this sermon series is about. Those shadows that are ultimately and thoroughly fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so the first week, we looked at those hundreds of animal sacrifices that were sacrificed at the temple by the Jews over and over again. Those substitutionary sacrifices that were all meant to be a shadow pointing us to the great substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Then we saw how God established a tabernacle, a place for him to dwell on earth among his people. But that was really just a shadow of Emmanuel who would come and be God with us, God truly dwelling among his people as a man. Last week, we saw how the whole priesthood was meant to just be a shadow that leads us to the great high priest, the one who would be the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And now, today, we're going to recognize that as we read through the Old Testament and we see all of these different imperfect, broken, often highly wicked kings throughout the Old Testament, all of them are meant to remind us that we were made to be under the rule of a perfect and divine king. Now, before we talk about King Jesus and his rule and reign in our lives, I would love for us to, would you just take a moment and in silence, prepare your hearts for that conversation. Would you prepare your hearts? We're going to be talking about the rule and reign of God. Would you be preparing your hearts for just a moment in this silence? Holy Spirit, we come before you today and we ask that you would speak into our hearts, our minds, our lives about the rule and reign of God. Amen. I have a sister who is 2 years younger than I am. Her name is Michelle. And when we were growing up in the same house, I was a bossy older brother. Right? Do any of you have bossy older brothers? Anyone? Right? Yeah, there we go. I see some of that. Bossy older brothers. They're the worst. And if you had been around while I was hanging out with my sister when we were kids, you would have heard me saying a lot of things like, Michelle, clean up your toys. Michelle, it's time to go outside and play. Michelle, would you please go and take care of this? Go and take care of that. Now, I'm sure that I would have contended that I was being helpful with all of these commands that I was giving to my younger sister. But in fact, I really just wanted to boss someone, and she was the only person that I had access to. Now, there were times when I tried to boss my younger sister, and she would pull out this phrase and use it against me. That phrase was, "That's right, you're not the boss of me." Right? Anybody ever heard that in your homes? You're not the boss of me. And it drove me crazy when she would say that because it was absolutely true. Right? I was not the rightful boss of her. If my parents told my sister to go and clean her room, she was supposed to go and clean her room. If I told my sister to go and clean her room, that had no weight whatsoever. I had no authority in order to command her to go and do that. And so it drove me crazy when she would say, "You're not the boss of me," because she was absolutely right. Now, as we look around the world around us, we can see all sorts of people who we can say properly are not the boss of us. You're not the boss of me. As a matter of fact, ever since sin entered the picture, there is something that takes great delight at finding the people who are not the boss of us. Something that takes too much delight in that. But the most important question that we can answer as people is what? Who is the boss of you? The most important question that you can answer as a person is this: who is the boss of you? Ever since sin entered the picture in Genesis chapter 3, we have had a strong desire to be our own boss. A strong desire to say, I'll determine what is right and wrong. I'm going to live according to my own wants and my own feelings. I'm going to determine my own identity. Ever since sin entered the picture, we have wanted to live as our own boss, and that isn't the way that God intended it. God made us so that we would live under the good rule of the great king. Right? God made us so that we would live under the good rule of the great king. And the Bible affirms again and again that he is the rightful authority and king over all things. In passages like Psalm 45:6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." How long is God's reign? Yeah, forever. And how good is it? It's totally upright. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Right? How much does God's kingdom rule over? Yeah, everything. Everything that's been made and every person who is a part of the creation. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's not just a great king. He is immortal, invisible. He is the amazing king who is over all things and all people. And he deserves all glory and all honor. Why is God the great king who has rightful rule over all things? The Bible says it's because he's made all things and all of us. The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Why does everything rightfully belong to God? Why does it rightfully fall under his rule? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God is the rightful king and ruler over all things because he's the one who made them. So he has maker's rights. He's the author, so he has author's rights. So he is the rightful king who rules over all things and all people. And human history is the long, sad story of people rejecting the good rule of God. Human history is the long, sad story of people rejecting the good rule of God. It started in the garden where God put Adam and Eve in this paradise, and he told them exactly how they could live in the very best ways possible. He even instructed them about the one thing they shouldn't do in order to not live in those ways. And so in the midst of all of that, Adam and Eve reached a place where eventually they disobeyed and rebelled against God, and they did the one thing he told them not to do. And when they did that, they looked at God and they said, "You're not the boss of me. I'm going to be the boss of me." That's precisely the temptation that the tempter brought to them to eat that fruit. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Don't trust God for what is good and evil. Don't trust God for what is right and wrong. You should eat of this, and then you will know it for yourself. You'll be able to determine these things for yourself. Don't live under his authority and his rule. Instead, take up your own authority and your own rule. And they disobeyed God, and generations and generations and generations have lived wanting to exercise their own rule and authority over their lives rather than submitting to the rule of God. It happened in the next generation when Cain killed his brother Abel. It happened when all of humanity around the world was filled with violence and murder in the days of Noah. It happened when they all gathered at Babel in order to directly disobey God and to make a name for themselves. Generation after generation saying, "God, you're not the boss of me. I'm going to be the boss of me." And so in the midst of all of this rebellion against the rule of the king, God established a relationship with a covenant nation. The design was that they would live under his good rule. And as they lived under his good rule and his blessing that came out of being obedient to that good rule, they would be a light to all of the nations. He called them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them to a mountain where he gave them commands that opened their eyes to all of the good ways that they could live under his rule. And did they live under the good rule of the great king? No. They looked at the Lord and said, "You're not the boss of me." And so we read in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 13, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them." The people of Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness, no sooner had they received all of the commandments from the great king about how they could live in the very best ways, the ways according to life, looked at God and said, "You're not the boss of us. We're going to live our own ways." And what is astounding about our God is that he does not wipe them off the face of the earth. He does not eliminate them. He does not smite them at this point. But in his great grace and in his great mercy, he disciplines them and then brings that people into a promised land flowing with milk and honey. They couldn't deserve it less. But our great God, in his grace, brings them into that amazing promised land. And now the question becomes, will those people, now that they're in the promised land, submit to the rule and reign of the great king? And the answer to that question is, Right? Anybody ever read the book of Judges? The book of Judges is about the 400 years after they've entered into the promised land. And again, we see this phrase in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They entered into the promised land. But rather than submitting to the good rule of the great king, they looked at God and said, "You're not the boss of me." And every person lived as their own boss. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, by the time you get to the end, don't you feel a little disgusted? By the time you get to the end of Judges, don't you feel dirty having read some of those stories? Why is that? Because Judges is a book intended to show us what it's like when everybody lives as their own king, under their own rule and their own reign. And all of these people eventually reach a place where they get tired of the anarchy that is a part of this. And they look around at the nations around them, the pagan nations, and they say, "Well, wait a minute. They all have human kings. Wow. Look at all that comes with a human king. There seems to be some sort of leadership. We want that. We want what they have." And so they gather before the prophet Samuel and they ask for exactly that. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Why do they want a king? Because they want to be like all the other nations. Can you see what a complete reversal this is of God's purpose for his chosen people? God set Israel aside so that they would live under the good rule of the great king, and they would be blessed through that. And because of that, they would be a light to all of the other nations, so that all of the other nations living in darkness would look to Israel and say, "How can we live like that? How can we live under the rule of the great king the way that they do? But instead, Israel is looking around in the darkness at these pagan nations, and they're saying, "How can we be more like them? How can we be more like them?" And in the midst of that, right, who are they rejecting? Right, they're rejecting God. He makes that very clear a couple of verses later. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Right, they have rejected me, God says, from being the rightful ruler and the one who reigns over them. "The people have looked at me and they have said, 'You're not the boss of me.'" Right? We're going to be our own boss down here. Thank you very much. And again, what astounds me about our God is that when these people who were designed to live under his good rule and reign reject the good rule of the great king, he does not smite them. He does not destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Instead, he gives them the very king that they're asking for all the wrong reasons, and he turns this around through the line of kings in order to present the greatest gift that has ever come before humanity, salvation through one who comes from the line of the kings. Right? God takes this thing that they're asking for all the wrong reasons, they're motivated so wrongly, and he takes what they intend for evil, and he uses it for good, and produces the great king that we all needed through the line of the kings. He promises one of the early kings, King David, that he would have an ancestor who would rule forever upon his throne. That's a really long time, I think, forever. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And from the time God makes this promise to David, what we see is one king after another who is imperfect, who is broken, who is often highly wicked, leading people in the exact wrong direction, and they are all reminders to us that what we truly need is the divine and perfect rule of God in our lives. What we truly need is Emmanuel, God with us, to serve as king over our life. And 2,000 years ago, born out among the animals, was the baby who was Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he is that perfect and divine king that was needed to rule and reign over our lives. Revelation chapter 19 and 1 Timothy chapter 6 refer to this baby as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? You want to sing it right now? Right? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the fact that he is the king who is the rightful ruler over all things and all people is what is being expressed in that account that we read to start the morning, Matthew chapter 2. He is in a house at the time that Matthew 2 takes place. No longer out with the animals, these wise men come in order to visit him. And we often refer to these wise men as magi. We refer to them as magi because that's simply the transliteration of the Greek term. The Greek term here is magos or magoi. Right? But what is a magos? What is a magi? The magi were those who advised the kings of Persia for over 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Over 500 years before the birth of Jesus, we see in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel elevated to the place of chief among the magi. For over 300 years before the birth of Jesus, no king had been elevated to the Persian throne without being recognized by the order of the Magi. And so those who came to visit Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, they were not kings, despite whatever the song says, right? They weren't kings. They were those who recognized kings. They were among the order who recognized kings. And they are led here to Bethlehem miraculously, first to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem, by this astounding star. And when they arrive there, they find the child. And what do? They bow down and they worship him. Right? These kingmakers, these king recognizers, they bow down and they worship him. And they bring gifts that, whether they recognized it or not, were symbolic of the identity of this one who had been born. First, they bring gold, the metal of kings. It was punishable by death to arrive in the throne room of the king of Persia without a gift of gold to present to him. It is the gift, the metal of kings. But Jesus isn't just a king, he is the divine king. And so they bring frankincense, a scent used in the worship at the temple, a scent that went up as a fragrant offering before the Lord as a part of all of those thanksgiving offerings that were being made in the temple. But he's not just a divine king, he's the divine king who would come and give his life for his people. And so they bring myrrh. Myrrh was, again, a scent that was used for so many different things, but one of the things that it was used for was the embalming of the dead. And so we see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus use 75 to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And we recognize in these three gifts the identity of the one who would come. He's a king, but he's not just a king. He's the divine king. But he's not just the divine king. He's the divine king who would give his life for the sake of his people. And God brought these Persian wise men whose jurisdiction was far away from here to come and bow before Jesus as a recognition, this is the king of all kings. This is the Lord of anything and everything. It's also a reminder to us, he's not just the king of Israel, he's the king of all of us, right? The king of all of us. Now, we may ask, if Jesus is a king, where can I fly to be a part of his kingdom? Right? What jet do I get on in order to go and visit the kingdom of King Jesus? And when we begin to ask questions like that, we recognize that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom unlike any other, starting with the fact that it is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus says to Pilate right before his crucifixion, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus wants us to understand his kingdom is not a plot of land with boundaries and guards and walls. No, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom made up of everyone from every nation who follows after him. Put another way, his kingdom is made up of all of those from every nation who turn from self-rule to the rule of King Jesus. Right? The kingdom of Jesus is made up of all of those who turn from self-rule to the rule of King Jesus. In Mark 1, 14 and 15, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Jesus comes, and here at this initial announcement that he makes in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, he says, "The king is here, and so the kingdom is here. You should enter into the kingdom." How do you do that? First of all, by repenting. You need to turn away from the self-rule that has plagued you your entire life. You need to turn away from the life that is being dictated by your feelings and your wants, and instead, you need to turn to the gospel. The gospel that declares that I am the Savior through which you can receive salvation. The gospel that declares I'm the King who is the rightful ruler over your life and every life. The kingdom is here. The King is present. Repent. Repent of living life your way and turn to me as King over your life. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus says those who are a part of the kingdom, they are those people who excitedly give up on living life their way. They give up and living life according to their own rule and reign, and instead they live every part of their life under the reign of King Jesus. They give their life over to that, every part of their life. So that they say in their work life, "Jesus, how would you rule and reign here at work?" They say in their family life, "Jesus, how would you rule and reign here in my family?" They say with their resources, "Jesus, how would you rule and reign over my resources?" And on we go. Because they desire for him to rule and reign in all things. They have turned from self-rule and submitted to the rule of Jesus. And when we enter into that kingdom, we recognize that it's a kingdom unlike any other, because it is a kingdom of love and mercy and humility. Unlike any other kingdom that has ever existed, when we look at the commands that God gives about the kingdom, we recognize the kingdom is all about love and mercy and humility. What is the greatest commandment in the kingdom? "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The greatest commandment of being a part of the great kingdom is that we would love God with all that we have, every part of who we are and every ounce of every part of who we are. And then out of that, that we would express that love for God by loving each other. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Right? As I have loved you, so you love one another. This is how all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And that love is expressed through attitudes of forgiveness and mercy towards each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. As we walk through life as a part of this kingdom, we don't walk through life filled with pride. We don't walk through life filled with self-adulation or self-importance. Instead, through humility, recognizing, "God, you're what's important in life." And we give our lives for the sake of others, as Jesus pulls that small child to himself in Matthew 18 and says, "The one who humbles themselves as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of God." Greatest. It's a kingdom like no other, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom of humility, because the King of the kingdom is unlike any other king. He is a king who is filled with love and mercy and humility. He is unlike any other king. In this life, in this world, kings generally use their rule and authority in order to advance themselves, often at the detriment of their subjects. Right? They use their rule and authority in order to advance self, often at the detriment of their subjects. That was certainly true of the other king that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. What was his name? Herod, that's right. And now there's four Herods in the Bible, so sometimes this gets confusing. But this is King Herod the Great. By the time of Jesus' birth, he has been ruling in Israel for almost 40 years. And during that time, he has done everything in order to exalt himself and his own importance, often to the detriment of his people, conscripting thousands of Israelites who already have a very difficult life under Roman occupation in order to carry out projects to bring all glory to him, like the building of Caesarea by the seaside, like the building of the great fortress of Masada, like the reestablishment and refurbishment of the temple, all meant to bring Herod glory and exalt his name. He would suffer no rival. And so in Matthew chapter 2, a few verses after what we just looked at, what is he going to do to every male child two and under? He's going to murder them all. At this point, he had already killed one of his wives and three of his sons because he would not share power or authority with anyone. And as Josephus tells us, when he neared the end of his life and he knew that death was right around the corner, Herod the Great had a number of the popular and well-known subjects around Judea locked away in prison so that on the day that he died, they would all be executed in order to increase the mourning on the day of his death. He was a man who was out for his own benefit to the detriment of his subjects. And Jesus is a king unlike any other. He is the exact opposite of that, who came in order to give his life for the very best of his subjects. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why did the king come? The king came to give his life for those who had rebelled against him. The king came so that people could be brought into his kingdom and live new life under him. The king came in order to free us from self-rule so that we might live under the great rule of the great king. And I just want to remind you, the king didn't come in order to die for his good subjects. Right? There aren't any of those. That's an empty set. Right? He didn't come to die for any of his good subjects. Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the what? The ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The great king came to give his life for those who were in active rebellion against him, those who were in their sins. Jesus came to give his life for those who had looked at him and said, "You're not the boss of me." And yet he came to give his life so that they might be saved and enter in under the good rule of the great king. Because he loves us so deeply. Isn't that what verse 8 says? Isn't that what it says? But God shows his love for us in this, so that we can enter in under the good rule of the great king. This leads us to natural questions, starting with this. Have you submitted your life to the rule of King Jesus? Have you repented of self-rule, submitted your life completely and fully to the rule of King Jesus? Follower of Jesus, if you're here today and you said, "Yep, I've done that," my question for you is there any pocket of resistance in your life? Is there any area of your life that you haven't fully turned over, haven't fully submitted to his reign and rule? Are you a part of this great kingdom of God? I want to give you just a moment to go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes, and in the quiet around you, would you answer these questions before the Lord? Have I submitted my life to the rule of King Jesus? Am I able to look him square into the eyes and say, "You are the boss of me in every way and in everything"? Am I a part of this kingdom under the good rule of the great King. Jesus has given us this beautiful way to regularly remember that the King himself came and gave his life so that we might be saved and be a part of the kingdom of God. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion, and as we take it, we are in remembrance of his full authority and that the King could have come and pronounced judgment on us as disobedient subjects, but instead he took the judgment that we rightly deserved so that we might receive the mercy of God. As we go to the table, would you recognize the greatness of his rule and reign and how good he is to have given himself so that we might be a part of this family?